Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at some of the most difficult passages in Luke's gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the unjust steward. Last week, Nathaniel handled a very difficult text well on the question of divorce. And by the way, I thought it was interesting in the examination yesterday, in the English Bible examination on the floor of Presbytery, he was asked this question. He was asked, where would you turn in the Bible to see its teaching about divorce? I just sat back and smiled and said, God's providence is pretty amazing. But today we have a very difficult passage. We're going to be talking about heaven and hell. And I just wanted to remind you of the benefit and blessing of expository verse-by-verse preaching from the Bible. You know, it's in the Bible, and we're not going to skip over it, okay? Because it's here for a reason. It's here for our benefit and for our warning, for our edification. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, where we are going to learn that the spiritual condition in which we find ourselves at death is a spiritual condition in which we will experience eternity. No second chance. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help today. We ask for your spirit to be at work in our midst. We thank you for your word and pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text this morning, we see two men and we see two destinies, and then there are two follow-up questions. So first of all, we have two men. We're introduced to a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Back in those days, you didn't show your wealth by the car you drove or by the house you lived in necessarily, but people really paid attention to the way folks dressed. And this man was really, as my friend from the South would say, he was gussied up. He had purple garments, and purple dye was among the rarest because it was excreted from shells, and it would take a lot of it to dye a garment. So it was very, very expensive, and we're also told that it was linen. But the bottom line here is, as we're told, he feasted sumptuously every day. He had more food than he could imagine. He probably lived in a nice house and a nice estate. He probably had plenty of servants who met every single one of his needs. He had a very good life, you might say. But his life was a very self-centered life. He didn't see anybody else around him but just himself. He was living the materialist dream. He was rich, he knew it, and he wanted everybody else to know it as well. And we should note that there's nothing in and of itself that condemns him for being rich. There were rich people in the Bible. Abraham was a rich man, and later years, Joseph was a rich man, Solomon was a rich man. But the problem with this man was his heart. His heart was not right with God, and therefore he was not demonstrating any interest in anybody other than himself. Walter Chantry wrote, "Selfishness is the controlling force of sinful living. It's this motive which pulsates through the natural mind, emotions and will, self-pleasing, self-serving, living for self." And this man was the poster child for that. But then we meet a second man, and the second man is identified. He's the only man named, of course, other than Abraham, in this particular story. The name has meaning for us, though, because the name means helped by God, helped by God. In Hebrew, it's Eleazar. And we're supposed to learn something from that, I believe. But this man, I think you'll agree, was the exact opposite of the other men, wasn't he? The other man. There was the rich man who had everything. This man had nothing. The rich man had tons to eat. This man had nothing to eat. The rich man had plenty to wear. This man probably had nothing of significance to wear. And we're told that he was laid at the gate. So someone took interest in this guy, and they thought, well, how are we going to help poor Lazarus? Well, a good way to help Lazarus, maybe if we put him outside the gate of this rich man, maybe the rich man will notice and provide something for him. So there was Lazarus, sat at the gate. He didn't want to sit at the man's table. That wasn't his desire. We're told that he just wanted to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. The sores, the word translated sores, means an ulcerated sore, an oozing sore. And you'll also notice that his situation was so desperate that even the dogs were licking his sores. He couldn't shoo them. He didn't have the strength to shoo them away. And so there he was in the most pitiable state imaginable. But the rich man had no pity. The rich man had no mercy. The rich man offered no help whatsoever. He wouldn't have been one who had heeded the words that we learned from the parable a couple of weeks ago. You know, use the things of this world to help others so that there will be people who welcome you into eternal dwellings. So this man was so nearsighted, he had no interest in that at all. Lazarus was laid at the wrong man's gate. But that which occurs to all of us, a great common denominator of humanity, occurred. Both men died. So we saw the two men. Now we see two destinies, two destinies. The first destiny is heaven. Make three observations about heaven. He's described as being placed. The angels took him to Abraham's side. The word originally is Abraham's bosom. It means the closest possible place, the place of security, the place of affection, also a place of honor. It's the word that's used to describe where the Apostle John was at the Last Supper. He was right beside Jesus. This man was right beside Abraham. Abraham as the father of the faithful. And we're not told explicitly, but that which characterized Abraham the most was his faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Certainly those who are finding their place with him are those who were of faith. And we need to acknowledge at this point that this man was not saved because he was poor. There's nothing meritorious about being poor at all. But he's a man who inevitably acknowledged his poverty of spirit and found his help from God. The Pew Research Center, you might not be surprised to hear this, researched a couple years ago, noted that 7 in 10, or 72% of Americans, say they believe in heaven. No big surprise there. But listen to how it's defined: as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. We'll make a comment on that in just a couple of minutes. But let there be no doubt that the scriptures talk about the fact that heaven is real. And heaven is also the place of the presence of God's blessing and the absence of his judgments. It's the place of his blessing and the absence of his judgment. If you look in the Bible, you know, we all long to know what heaven's going to look like. But there are not a lot of physical descriptions of heaven. What heaven talks about primarily is the fact that we will be with the Lord. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. So it's not just being in the presence of God, but it's an experience of blessedness. In Revelation 21, we read these words: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." There's that fellowship with God that we long for. "God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's something to look forward to, my friends. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. And it's also described in these words by John MacArthur: "Scripture repeatedly makes clear that heaven is a realm of unsurpassed joy, unfading glory, undiminished bliss, unlimited delights, and unending pleasures. Nothing about it can possibly be boring or humdrum." So there you go. If you think it's going to be boring, it's not. "It will be a perfect existence. We will have unbroken fellowship with all heaven's inhabitants. Life there will be devoid of any sorrows, cares, tears, fears, or pain." So we'll be there with God in his presence and the absence of his judgment, and it's the place where the mercy and grace of God is most perfectly expressed. As we've seen from time to time, it's a place that we can't even imagine how wonderful it's going to be. Think of the very best thing. The very best place that you'd like to go or you've ever been. It can't even begin to compare with that. So this is where Lazarus is transported to heaven, Abraham's bosom. And for you and for me who trust in Christ, in the wake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what a great promise that is. And so heaven is one destination of two possibilities for humanity. And the second one is experienced by the rich man. And of course, we're talking about hell. The rich man also, the end of verse 22, died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. The word Hades is a word that's used to describe the realm of the dead in Scripture. But in this text, it refers more narrowly to a place of torment and punishment. Hades, by the way, is never used in the New Testament as the destination of believers. And when you think about what we see here in this text, we're going to be unpacking this a little bit as we talk about the experience of this rich man. We know some people refer to hell as a place where God is absent, where separation from God is the reality. Well, that's true to a certain extent. However, God is present. He is present in his judgment. And it's been said that for all their lives, many people have said, "God, leave me alone." And so in hell, they experience that reality. But as you look at the biblical teaching about this destination, the destination of hell, we come to see that it is a place of physical torment. Notice the word that's used to describe the rich man's experience. He was in Hades, and he was in torment. And some people are surprised to learn that the person who talks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible is Jesus. Hell is described as a place of outer darkness, a lake of fire, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal separation from the blessing of God, a place where even the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Another word that's used to describe hell in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. It literally means the Valley of Hinnom. So outside of Jerusalem, there's a valley, the deepest valley around the city, and it was used for the local garbage heap. And it was burning all the time, and people would throw their trash there and keep the fire burning. And so that fire was a picture itself of the eternal consequences and judgment due to unrepentant sinners. And so it's a fire that is not quenched. And the rich man described, he says this is torment. Later in the text, he describes it as torment. And he also describes it as anguish. Isn't it interesting that 58% of adults also believe in hell? Interesting. But the definition, of course, is where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. Oh, it's always fewer people who say they believe in hell than believe in heaven. But isn't it surprising to you that still 58% of Americans say that that's the case? Well, when we continue to unpack the biblical teaching, we've already noted that it's a place of torment. And just to let you know, we don't believe in heaven or hell because there's a cultural consensus, but we believe it because it's what the scriptures teach. And we also don't believe it because of what people have experienced, but there's something very interesting that is conveyed in a book entitled Why I Believe by James Kennedy, who the late Dr. Kennedy was pastor of one of the largest churches in our denomination. He had an experience with a man who went into cardiac arrest, and he was declared dead, and he was in that situation for many, many minutes before he was revived. And Dr. Kennedy heard about this man's afterlife experience, if you will. And so he went and he interviewed him. This man was an avowed atheist, and he thought that when you're dead, you're dead. And Dr. Kennedy asked him what his experience was, and the man said in a single word, the experience was pain. And Dr. Kennedy asked, was it localized? The man said, no, it was everywhere. And then he said, well, all right, you say it's painful, but did you ever experience pain in this life? And the man said, yes, when I was a child, I was struck by a train and my leg was hanging by a tendon. That hurt. And he said, how did that compare to what you experienced when you were dead? And the man said, it was insignificant. And Dr. Kennedy said, I was once burned. That hurt. Have you ever experienced being burned? And the man said, oh, yes. He said, one time I was in my shop and I knocked a pail of gasoline across a candle onto my leg, and my leg was burned severely. And I was in the hospital for a couple of weeks. And Dr. Kennedy said, well, how did that pain compare to the experience when you were dead? And the man said, the pain when I was dead was 1,000 times worse than when my leg was on fire. Then Dr. Kennedy asked him this interesting question. He said, well, what did you think you experienced? The man said, I did not believe in hell, but the only thing I can think of is that there must be a hell, and I was in it. Again, we don't believe in hell because of someone's experience. We believe in it because the scriptures teach us about it. But it's not just a physical anguish. There's also mental anguish. Notice that at one point Abraham says, remember your life. Remember how good you had it in your life. And so there's that sense of an opportunity missed. What might have been. Sometimes perhaps in your life you think about an opportunity that came your way years ago and you say, how my life would be different had I taken that opportunity. Or perhaps there's a decision you made that was a bad decision. You say, I wish I would have done something different. And so you live in regret. But can imagine someone who's eternally set in this place. Imagine the regret. The if only I had done this. Alexander McLaren, in a piece called Memory in Another World, said this. He said, memory in another world is indispensable to the gladness of the glad and strikes the deepest note in the sadness of the lost. John Piper puts it this way. He says, having held the glory of God in contempt through ingratitude and distrust and disobedience, those without Christ are sentenced to be excluded from the enjoyment of that glory forever and ever in the eternal misery of hell. But hell is not cruel. It is the place where God's justice is most perfectly administered. You'll notice that in this text, the rich man doesn't complain. He doesn't say, you've dealt with me unjustly, does he? He doesn't say that. No one who is in hell will be able to say that God has dealt with them unjustly. Because what's going to be rolled out on Judgment Day? What's going to be rolled out on Judgment Day is all the deficiencies everywhere we've fallen short of the glory of God, everywhere we've fallen short of the perfection that God's law requires. And that's the failed presupposition in those survey questions, isn't it? Because the survey questions suppose that one can get to heaven. Place is a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. That's not how it works, my friends. We know if we've gained anything from our Sola series in October is that no one can be justified by the works of the law. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And so that's not how it works. And neither are those people in hell. They are, but here's the point. The people who are in hell are there because of unrighteousness, but we all deserve hell. There's a failed understanding of soteriology in those questions. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. There's your 50-cent word for the day. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. We are not saved by our works. But see, we all deserve hell. And if we don't say that, if we don't agree with that, first of all, we're disagreeing with the Bible, but we are misunderstanding the glory and the holiness and the perfection of God and what our sin looks like in comparison with that. So we all deserve that. And how can we sin against the creator of the universe? How can we deny his existence? How can we defy his commandments? And so the rich man is suffering. There's two men and there's two destinations. And then he has two follow-up questions. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguish in this flame. Have a request for personal relief. Notice, isn't this interesting now? He does know Lazarus. He does know Lazarus. Send Lazarus to come. Okay. That makes his situation even that much more difficult. Send him to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, where I am in anguish in this flame. I don't blame him for that request to you. Did you ever catch your finger in a car door? Do you leave it there? No. You pull back. Do you ever pick up a hot dish? You just hold it and say, wow, this is hot. No, you drop it. A couple weeks ago, I had a really strange experience. I reached into my closet and went to select a hanger. And my finger felt like it was being burned and cut at the same time. There must have been a spider or something on that. I never saw the thing. But, you know, when that bit me, I didn't say, oh, this feels interesting. I pulled it back. And who's not going to strive for relief from this kind, from any kind of pain? But the request is denied. The request is denied. The situation in which you found yourself, in which you find yourself now, is settled, cannot change. There's no second chance. So the man who gave no mercy, the man who gave no relief, is now seeking for mercy and relief, but it's too late. But he has another request. And I think just to observe here, it's just so clear that the language that's used here, there is a great gulf fixed between us and you. There's no crossing over. There's no changing teams at this point, my friends. The destiny is set. He has a second request. I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house. Wow. Send who? Send Lazarus to my father's house. Well, now, finally, this rich man, finally, he's concerned for somebody other than himself. And so I think you can see that anybody who has experienced hell doesn't want anybody else to go there. And so he immediately thinks of his brothers. He thinks of his brothers. And when you think about this text, doesn't it make you think about those you know and love who do not yet know the Lord? It should. And so he says, please, please, send somebody. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, no, Father Abraham. That just shocks me. That jars me when he says no. He's still arrogant. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Certainly, if someone who's dead walks through the door, certainly they're going to believe him, won't they? No. No, they won't. He's pointed to the Word of God. Not even the resurrection. Oh, you don't need much proof for this, do you? Because in Scripture, we're told that Lazarus, a different Lazarus, rose from the dead, didn't he? Remember? And when he rose from the dead, what did the Pharisees do? Did they say, wow, Jesus is the Messiah? There's Lazarus. He was dead. He was buried. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He comes sauntering out of there. He's walking around the neighborhood. And the Pharisees learn about this, and what do? They decide, well, let me read. Let me show you what they're going to do. John 12. A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. Oh, let's just kill him. That's how responsive they were to someone who returned from the dead. And they were jealous because many of the folks were believing in Jesus because of Lazarus. So that talks about the hardness of heart, does it not? What is it that can change the hardness of heart to a heart of flesh? What is it that changes unbelief into belief? It's not miracles. It's the Word of God. Isn't that what Jesus says? That's what we're taught here. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And then Jesus himself would rise from the dead. And even people who knew it, even people who were aware of it, their hearts were hardened and they didn't respond in faith. In Romans chapter 10, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we need. We just don't need common sense advice coming from this pulpit. We just don't need the themes of the day. We need to hear the Word of God. That's what our family and friends need to hear. We need to hear all the time because it's the Word of God that's going to make the difference. Because it teaches us about Jesus. You know, the takeaway from this is to respond to the Word of God and to remember and see someone paid the penalty of hell for you. Now you imagine the pangs, the anguish, the physical, the mental anguish of hell. Well, Jesus endured this on the cross. So the question for you today is if you will hear his word and respond and receive the gift that he offers to you or not. Because once we come to the end of this life, our destiny is fixed forever. Why delay? Why do you wait? Do not delay. And as I was thinking about this, last week I was in California speaking in a church in Northern California, and they have their almond growers up there. So a bunch of the guys, they call them almonds, though. It really took me a while. Almonds, yeah, I grow almonds. I said, well, what's the yield per acre of almonds? He said, well, he says 3,000 pounds of almonds per acre is good. I said, how do you harvest almonds? You know how they harvest almonds? They have these machines that they hook up to the trunks, and they shake them. And these almonds drop to the ground, and then they have these sweepers that come along. And, you know, you think about a text like this. This is a jarring text. It's a text that shakes us. But hopefully it's a text that shakes us to bear the fruit of repentance, to believe in Christ, to avoid this destiny of the rich man. But I hope it also reminds us that the fruit of repentance, though we're not saved by our works, it should show in our lives, shouldn't it? It should show in compassion and mercy and kindness to other people when we have opportunity. Now, I know you can't help everybody all the time, but if our hearts are softened by the gospel, we're going to care about the needs of other people. And that, my friends, is one of the reasons that we have a Thanksgiving dinner this week. I can't tell you how proud I am of this church, because many, many people in this congregation will be here serving the community and not with their families. It'll be delayed time with their families. But it's a transforming gospel that helps us to identify and to be a part of the destiny of faith and heaven. Jesus gives us the opportunity to avoid the destiny of the rich man. Thanks be to God for his mercy to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you today and acknowledge that you are so gracious and merciful to us. We are humbled when we think about the fact that you loved us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin, to experience hell for us, that we might not need to. So I pray today, Father, first of all, if there's anyone here who is waffling, who is wondering, who is not made that commitment to him, that they would receive this wonderful gift of grace and mercy, and then know that one day they will be with you. And for each of us, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts, that we can bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're so thankful, Lord. May it show in our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.